Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We talk to you about those things. You can get on the air by calling this number, 844-484-5737. Now, if you call that right now, you won't get through. We've got our lines full, but throughout the hour, callers leave the air and their lines open up. So calling randomly through the hour opens up the chances that you will be able to get through before we're done. The number again is 844-484-5737. And let's see, we're going to just go to the phones and talk to Alan from Old Saybrook, Connecticut. Alan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for being there, Steve. You still listen to Balanced Comet? I have to take up something with you concerning what was said yesterday. That's all right.
Okay. Of course.
It was a little troublesome to me, the explanation of Revelations 2, verse 9, and Revelation 3, verse 9, concerning the evaluation of the Jewish people who were oppressing the church at that time.
Uh-huh.
Now, I just want to fast forward to now. When I read Romans 3, verses 1 through 3, it says the unbelief of the Jewish people does not annul God's faithfulness, nor does it annul Romans 11, verses 28 through 29, that they're beloved for the Father's sake. And I want to magnify these two. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, it says, do not put to death the children for the sins of the parents or the fathers. And Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the righteous or the wickedness stand or fall on their own behavior. I'm concerned that those who are of bad will hear what was explained, Revelations 2, 9, and 3, 9, the broad blame the Jewish people. They're not still broad blame for the oppression of the church at that time, are they?
I'm sorry.
The Jewish people, it says, you say you're Jews, but you're the of the synagogue of Hasatan, the enemy.
Yeah. So, I mean, what's your problem?
Well, the problem is some people can extrapolate as of the, I was hoping I didn't have to go here, but I have to, of the negative of the ministry of St. John Chrysostom and Martin Luther, where the Jewish people are broad blamed for the sins of the ancestors.
No, John Chrysostom and Luther didn't have any basis for their anti-Semitism in Scripture. The Scripture is not anti-Semitic.
Well, how do we apply only to those people in Revelation 2, verse 9, and Revelation 3, verse only to those people, not to modern Jewish people?
Well, the churches that are written to in Revelation were in existence in those days. Those churches mostly are not there anymore. So what Jesus said to those churches applied to those churches. There were seven churches he wrote to. Two of them apparently had some problems in their relationship with the Jews, local Jews. And Jesus referred to them as, well, they call themselves Jews, but he doesn't call them Jews. He believes they're the synagogue of Satan. Now, that's because, of course, they were doing the work of Satan, not the work of not like Abraham, for example, not having faith in Christ. And therefore, you know, he spoke thus of them. Now, when he speaks of people like that, why would anyone extrapolate from that it applies to anyone other than the people he spoke about?
Well, because they do. I mean, we see in Central Europe.
That has nothing to do with me. You asked me a question about what those verses meant, and I told you what it meant. I didn't extrapolate to anything. I mean, we might as well say that because he told the Church of Laodicea that they were lukewarm, that we could extrapolate that all churches are lukewarm. Well, why would we do that? That doesn't make any sense. The book of Revelation, like all the books of the New Testament, were written to a specific audience. And they spoke about things relevant to those to their audience. And they spoke the truth. Now, if someone is said to, there's some teachers that Paul refers to in Timothy who were blaspheming by teaching the resurrection was past. Well, that doesn't mean that all teachers are blaspheming. It just means the ones who are teaching that the resurrection was past were blaspheming. And I suppose if someone teaches the same things today, we might assume that Paul would have the same opinion of them. But when Paul is talking about certain teachers or certain people who are opponents of the churches at the time, or of himself even, I think he's telling the truth. In what world would we extrapolate from that innocent people who were not living at that time are condemned by that same statement?
Thank you for that clarification. That's very helpful. Have a great day.
All right. Thank you for your call. Bye now. Okay, Ken from Port Huron, Michigan. Hi, Ken. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Good to hear from you again.
I talked to you about a week ago. And my question is about the New Testament gift of prophecy. It may be more of a challenge to you than a question, because I'm going to present my view, and I'll be brief, and if I'm not brief, you'll cut me off, and I'll appreciate that. But I think it's a little different than yours. In Acts 2, Peter says, after the Pentecostal display, he says that this was prophesied by Joel in the last days. I'll pour out my spirit, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Both on men servants and maid servants, I'll pour out of my spirit, and they're going to prophesy. That's different than Old Testament. Something's happening here. The Comforter has come. The Spirit of God now dwells with us, in us. And so I see this as kind of something's going to change about prophecy. Not change, but maybe an addition to it. Now, as Paul says, you can all prophesy. And now I jump to 1 Corinthians 14. I think what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14 when he's talking about the gift of prophecy, he's not talking about predictive prophecy, or even directive prophecy, which is what you see a lot in the Old Testament. It's not that what I'll call common prophecy, because it's now common. Everybody could prophesy. I'm not saying that didn't exist in the Old Testament, but generally we think of prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, predictive. Okay. So we still have that Old Testament kind of prophet, or the Ephesians 4:11 prophet. Some as a prophet, as apostles, and some as prophets. Not all. All can prophesy, but that's not the same thing as what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4:11. In 4:11, he's talking about the ascension gifts, a prophet like Agabus. Not everyone can do that.
Ken, I have to ask you to get me your bottom line. I'm not sure where you disagree with me.
Okay. In a meeting, two or three can prophesy, and then the others judge. And one of your videos, you said two or three per meeting, and the Bible doesn't say that, and I don't think it means that. I think it means that the Corinthians were climbing on top of one another because they were all free in the gift of prophecy. Paul says, slow down, two or three speak, then let the others judge, weigh what's said, then two or three mark in, and then that way all can prophesy. That's how I read it. You said when you were talking about, when Lonnie Frisbee prophesied on a Wednesday night and you missed it.
Yeah.
I share that, what you're talking about there. And you also talked about, I believe on that same teaching, that you felt a couple of times something welling up in you, but you pulled back because, what if I'm speaking out as if it's God and I'm wrong? And my answer to that is, when functioning in common prophecy, the check and balance on what if I'm wrong is the others are going to judge, and they'll maybe come talk to you afterwards. There's a check and balance there. And if all of God's people stifle when that happens, I feel like the gift of prophecy might be stifled. The word to you is that you speak it, and let the others judge. And I know it calls them prophets, but I don't think it's prophets in the sense with a capital P. I think it's the common prophecy thing. And
okay, well, let's stop there and just say, I'm not sure at what points I would disagree with you. I don't know if I do disagree with you. You mentioned that prophecy in the New Covenant was going to be somewhat different than in the Old.
Yes.
And I think the way in which it is different is that the spirit of prophecy, or the Holy Spirit, was not given to all of God's people in Israel in the Old Covenant. And the giving of the Holy Spirit to all of God's people in the New Covenant is the change. You know, over in Numbers chapter 11, Moses said, "Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." He said that in Numbers 11:29. And so Moses wished that God would put his spirit on all the Lord's people and they could all prophesy. Well, but that wasn't the case in the Old Testament. But Joel, of course, in Joel chapter 2, said that God would indeed, as Peter put it, in the last days, pour out his spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Everyone's going to prophesy. So I think that the difference there between the Old and the New Covenant is not so much in the content of prophecy. I know some people, you didn't say this, and I don't think you believe this, but I don't think you said this, but some people think that prophecy in the Old Testament was foretelling the future, and that New Testament prophecy is forthtelling, not the future, but just kind of speaking the word of the Lord concerning the present. Well, that distinction isn't really a biblical distinction, because in the Old Testament, prophets both did predict the future, and they also did forthtell the word of God. I mean, most of their writing was preaching. Same thing is true in the New Testament. People like Agabus, whom you mentioned, did foretell the future. And then, you know, we presume that some simply speak for the edification, comfort, and so forth of the church, and maybe are just, not maybe telling the future, but they're just speaking the word of the Lord. I personally think that what the difference is that in the Old Covenant, the Spirit was put on a few people who were called prophets, and Moses wished that it was on all God's people, and Joel, the prophet, said, well, it will be. And Peter, of course, in Acts 2 said, it is now the case that God puts his spirit on all his people. And that would mean that the spirit that inspired people in the Old Testament to prophecy or to prophesy is on all of us. That doesn't mean we all prophesy in the sense that prophets do, but presumably it can happen. As you mentioned, Paul said you may all prophesy one by one. But I don't know that that's something that... Yeah, you know, Paul also talked about different gifts, and to one is given the gift of prophecy, to another the word of wisdom, to another word of knowledge. Now, word of wisdom and word of knowledge in the Old Testament was something that prophets did. You know, the word of knowledge, we see prophets doing it. Well, Paul distinguishes that from prophecy. Apparently, there's various prophetic activities where the Holy Spirit is doing a revelatory ministry through somebody, but there's, you know, some of it's called prophecy and some of it's called something else, but in a larger sense, it's all under the umbrella of prophecy, so that we might all speak a word from God to another person or something without even knowing we're doing it, perhaps. Anyway, well, I'm not really sure I disagree with anything you said, and I do have my lines full, but was there something in particular you felt that you're really on a different page than what I was saying?
Well, I felt like you should, when something's stirring in your heart, and I don't know what it was, and I don't know where it was, but go ahead and give it and let the others judge. And that's what I call common prophecy, that's for edification, exhortation, and comfort. And that's what all can prophesy in. I don't think the day of Pentecost opened up the Agabus kind of predictive prophecy to everybody. Those who function in it,
I think you're right.
Some
I think you're
are
right.
Those.
Yeah, I do think that in some passages the word prophecy is used as an umbrella term for any kind of speaking that the Holy Spirit is, you know, enabling a person to do, especially. Whereas other times it speaks more specifically of, as you say, the Agabus type of prophecy, which is the sort of the Elijah type of prophecy, Old Testament type of prophecy.
And yeah. The way that's judged is by waiting to see if it happens. The way we judge it today. If it's those three things, yeah. Edification, speech and exhort. You know,
okay.
You're not
hey,
really
Ken,
waiting.
I've got a long list of people waiting behind us,
okay, I respect that. Okay.
We've been talking for 10 minutes. Yeah. Okay.
Okay. Cool.
Okay. I appreciate your insights.
Thanks.
Okay. Bye. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Havila from Point Mouvu, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah. My question I had, it's something I've been wondering for a while. The second day of creation is not called good, and I was wondering what that distinction was from the others, why that would be omitted. I'm just curious what you thought about that.
It is a glaring absence when you consider that each day of creation, generally speaking, it says God saw what he'd made and behold, it was good. And at the end, he said it was all very good. But on the second day, when he created the space, as it were, between the waters above and below the firmament, which I take to be the proximate sky near the mm-hmm. earth, it doesn't say that. Now, I've heard a theory of why it's omitted, but I'm not convinced that that theory has merit. But some would say that since Paul in Ephesians spoke of Satan as the prince of the spirits of the air, that it's speaking of the sky as the realm where the demonic spirits inhabit, and therefore it was not good. It was already defiled by the fall of Satan or whatever. But this is 100% speculation, and I don't find it particularly persuasive. I don't have a better answer. It could be an oversight. It could be that it's something that dropped out of the text by a copyist error, as sometimes happens. Or there may be an explanation that's more profound, which I do not know. All I can say is I've heard an explanation. If I wished I could just repeat it, since it's the only one I've ever heard, I just don't find that explanation particularly compelling. So I just concern myself in the realm of not knowing the answer to that question.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your help.
Okay. Sorry I couldn't help you.
That's all right. All right.
God bless. Bye now. Okay, John from Orlando, Florida. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
Good, good. Say, I've got a horrible question. It's horrible just for the sad reality that it's not hypothetical anymore these Ooh. Days. But what is your take on someone who decides, a believer who seeks divorcing their spouse because they are medically transitioning?
Wow. Well, first of all, I believe that somebody who's medically transitioning, if they were ever a Christian, has abandoned the faith, just like they've abandoned their identity as a male or female, whatever they started out as. They are not, they're not a believer anymore, because believers don't do that. Believers follow Christ, and Christ would forbid that in no uncertain terms. In that case, the believing spouse who is being abandoned, or is it the believing spouse that wants to divorce the spouse who's transitioning? I guess maybe I may have heard that wrong.
Is the latter.
Okay. Okay.
The believing spouse wants to divorce.
I see. Well, I would think that's biblical, because they're married to an unbeliever who does not want to remain in the marriage. Now, they say, that person doesn't mind staying in the marriage. No, when you're becoming a different sex, you're abandoning your role as husband or wife, whichever it is that's abandoning. So, they obviously are saying, I'm no longer in a marriage to you, you know. Now, they might say, well, I am. Are we talking about a man who's transitioning or a woman?
Man.
Okay. So the man who's transitioning is saying to his wife, I'm no longer your husband. I know I promised to be. I made vows that I would be. And until one of us is dead, I would be. But I'm not doing that anymore, because I'm not going to be a man anymore. I'm not going to be a husband anymore. I'm renouncing my marriage vows and my whole identity as a male and as a Christian. And so I think the woman in that case has grounds, such as Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. verses 12 through 15, the unbeliever is in fact departing from the marriage vows. And I know of a case of, I don't suppose it's the same one you are talking about, because you and I both came from the same area at one time. But
the same person comes to my mind, but I don't know if she's seeking divorce.
Yeah. I mean, you and I are both thinking of probably one guy in Oregon that transitioned. I have no idea. I mean, the wife and the kids, I guess, in that case were okay with it, which is bizarre, which means none of them really understand what being a Christian requires. But you've got someone else in mind, I assume. And if so, the wife, I think, is free to divorce.
Well, I wish it wasn't becoming more of a reality, the question, but I appreciate your take.
Yeah. It is something that more and more Christian spouses are going to have to face, just because the devil is deceiving the world in a big way. And
Horrible stuff.
Jesus said, if possible, even the elect would be deceived. And I think that even some who thought they were elect, maybe at one time were. But they're being deceived too. Well, I'm so sorry to hear about it.
All right.
God bless you, John. Bye now.
Bye.
Robert in Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hi, Steve. My question concerns Paul and James. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9, talking about being saved by faith, not of works. And then James chapter 2, verse 24, you're justified by works and not by faith only. My question is, do you think James is responding to what Paul wrote? And also, would you define the word works that are used in each scripture? I think Paul's talking about works of the law, and James talking about faith as a verb is works. And I just want to know your thoughts on that.
Well, sometimes Paul does use the word works to mean works of the ceremonial law. I think in Galatians, whenever Paul speaks disparagingly of works or works of the law, that he's talking about the ceremonial works that are done by somebody who's converting to Judaism, who is a Gentile. And in Galatians, that is the problem. In Ephesians, I don't think that's it, because you mentioned Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but of course verse 10 is in there too, which brings it right up to speed with James. 8 through 10 says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in. So he says we're not saved by the works we do, but we are saved for good works. We are saved to be people who do good works. And of course, Paul also said in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 that Christ gave himself that he might redeem for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works. It's very clear that Paul believed that redeemed people and saved people, though we're not saved by our works. And by the way, that's in Titus 2, but in Titus 3, verse 5, Paul says, it's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So both Ephesians and Titus, Paul says, we're not saved by our works, but we're certainly saved to be zealous for good works, to walk in good works. That's what salvation results in. And James, I think, is saying the same thing when he says faith without works is dead. What he means is, if you have a living faith, as Paul speaks about, then you'll also have works. You're saved for good works. You're redeemed to be a person zealous for good works. Or as Paul put it in Galatians 5:6, Paul said, circumcision doesn't avail anything in Christ, nor uncircumcision, but a faith that works through love. Galatians 5:6. So Paul is definitely thinking of a faith that produces works and a life of good works based on the fact that we've been saved. We weren't actually justified by our good works, but now that we are justified and regenerated and reborn, we are now committed to doing good works. And if somebody doesn't have good works, then the faith they have isn't the kind of faith Paul's talking about, or the kind that James is talking about. James says a faith that doesn't have works is a dead faith. Now, is he responding to Paul? A lot of people see Paul and James as in direct contrast. As I just pointed out, Paul and James had the same opinion, that we're saved by faith, but it's got to be a faith that produces something. It makes a change in our life, and that's in our good works, our good behavior. That is our obedience to God is what he has in mind. Both of them have that in mind. But the point I was going to say is that James may not be responding to Paul personally, but he may be responding to people who have read Paul and gotten the wrong impression. Because, frankly, Paul admits that some people do get the wrong impression reading from him. You know, in Romans 3, you know, he talks about that, you know, shall we, you know, and in Romans 3 and 6, he talks about at the beginning of Romans chapter 3 and then in Romans 6, 15, you know, shall we, you know, sin since, you know, we're under grace and so forth? He says, God forbid. You know, there are people who think, in Romans 3, he says, some have claimed that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, he says in Romans 3. So, I mean, Paul doesn't say that, but some people were taking him that way. And it may be to people who were taking Paul that way that James was writing this correction. But he and Paul, yeah, he and Paul were on the same page, as we see at the Jerusalem Council. Yeah.
Excellent. All
right,
brother. Thank you,
Steve. All right. God bless you, Robert. Bye now. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming. We're not done. But we do like to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a donate tab there if you want to use it, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Take The Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love to hear from you. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you're always welcome to call as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. I'm looking at one open line on our switchboard. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Tyrone from Las Vegas, Nevada. Tyrone, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. You know, I called in yesterday. I asked a question about who do you think the false Jews are. I went to the website last night. I was looking for the radio broadcast. And I called in. You remember I called in on July 31st about Ezekiel.
Well, what are you calling about today?
Verse.
What are we talking about today?
I called in yesterday and asked about Adam and Eve.
You asked if I'd ever heard of Adam and Eve, right?
The story of Adam and Eve. Yeah. I went last night on the radio show on the website. I tried to find out what person. You said that it was in the Bible, and you guys erased the question I asked yesterday about the false Jews. You put the 31st, July 31st broadcast on.
Okay, today, first of all, we haven't erased. Excuse me, we haven't erased anything. We have had some technical problems in the last week. The whole programs have been abridged at our website, I think. Although, let me just say for those who are looking for them, I've heard that Spotify has the whole programs there. I don't go to Spotify, so I don't know, but I've had two people tell me they can find the whole programs at Spotify, even though for some reason at our website they seem to be abridged to about 15 minutes instead of an hour. No one has messed with it that I know of, but go ahead and tell us what your question is or what you're asked calling about today, because we have a lot of people waiting behind you.
Can you explain Corinthians 2-4?
Corinthians? You mean 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians? Hello?
Sorry, I don't know that part. 1 and 2.
Okay. There's two books of Corinthians. What is the subject? Can you read the passage? I can tell you where it is if you read it. Okay. I don't think you're prepared. Please call back when you've got your material ready, because I can't wait for you while so many people are waiting behind. Feel free to call back once you have the information in front of you. All right. Let's talk to Ron from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Ron, welcome.
Hi. Say, I just had a question about what happens to, maybe babies or even little kids when they die, if they're, under the age of accountability, they're not able to make a decision, say a 2 or 3 year old, do they automatically go to heaven or what happens? Do we have any idea?
Well, I personally think they go to heaven, since I believe that they are saved. I believe that Christ's blood covers infants. In fact, it covers the whole human race. It's just that many people, once they reach an age where they're rebellious against him, they forfeit grace, and then, of course, they stand condemned. That's what Jesus said, that people are condemned. In John 3, Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So Jesus said people are condemned because they received light, but they hated light, and they wanted to do evil instead. Now, babies don't have that spiritual light yet. They don't know anything, and therefore they have not rejected the light. But everyone eventually does once they reach a certain age. But if children die before that age, I believe that they die in a state of grace. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians, in Romans 1:18, he said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against those, the ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Same thing Jesus said, the light came to them, but they loved the darkness. They had the truth, but they suppress it. This is what God is angry at. This is what God condemns, is people who have the opportunity to know the truth, but they don't want to, and they suppress it. Now, babies are not in that category, and for that reason, Jesus spoke of them and said this. Mark 10:14, Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, the statement of such is the kingdom of God means the kingdom of God is comprised of such people as they, as children. Little children, therefore, are the type of persons that the kingdom of God is comprised of. If they were little hellions and condemned by God, then I don't know that he would have said, this is what the people, this is what the kingdom of God is comprised of, people like this. So I believe that the Bible acknowledges there is an age at which somebody comes to be responsible, an age at which someone comes to know good and evil. And of course, one place that stated very plainly seems to be in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 16. When it talks about the birth of a child, it says in verse 16 of Isaiah 7, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. It's prophesying a certain geopolitical event would happen, but it would happen within a short range of years. And he's saying this child is born before this child knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. This thing will happen. So it recognizes what everyone knows. It takes it for granted that everyone knows that children reach an age where they do know to refuse evil and choose good. But before that, they don't know. And that would explain why they are not condemned. They are not rejecting light simply because they've never had light. They are not yet old enough to understand the things that people will be judged about, and therefore they are not considered to be culpable. It says in Romans chapter 7, Paul's talking about himself in verse 9, Romans 7:9, says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, of course, he's not talking about literal death or life. He's talking about being alive toward God or having, being condemned by the commandment. He says, when I didn't know the law, I was alive. When the law came and the commandment came to me, then I became responsible, and it slew me. He says, in the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and killed me. Now, so this is Romans 7, verses 8 through 10. We find that Paul says, before I knew the law, I was alive. I was doing fine with God. But when I became aware of the law, and he would have become aware of the law at an early age, he was a Pharisee's son. So at some time in his youth, he became aware of the law of God when he was old enough to really process, you know, moral, you know, concepts. And he says, that slew me then. That's when I died. He wasn't born spiritually dead. He became spiritually dead. See, Calvinists believe, and many people believe, Augustine believed, that people are born spiritually dead. Because Paul speaks to the Ephesians and the Colossians and says, before they were saved, they were dead in sins. Yeah, well, before they were saved, they were adult pagans. It doesn't say they were born dead in sins. That's how the gospel found them. In their fallen, sinful adult state, they were dead in sins. But Paul said he wasn't born that way. I realize that there are people who, their doctrine, which can't be found in Scripture, I would have to say, is that babies are born condemned by God. And if they don't reach an age where they can receive Christ, or they don't receive Christ, then, of course, there's nothing but for God to send them to hell. To my mind, that's absurd. And there's not a word in Scripture favorable toward it.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Okay, Ron. God bless you. Richard from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, many blessings to you. I don't have a question today, but I wanted to bring to your attention something that you may not be aware of, but your radio archives is downloading shortened versions of the broadcast.
Yes, I just mentioned that. I just mentioned that to an earlier caller a few minutes ago. Yeah, we're working on it. We don't know why it's doing that. It's been doing that for about a week. But as I said a moment ago, we do have a couple of people told me you can find the unabridged programs on Spotify, which is a free app. So you can get it there. I don't know where else you might find it. I know that some other websites also carry the radio show, and I don't know if they're getting it whole or not. But for some reason, as we're trying to upload it to our website, only about 15 minutes or less is really getting on there each day, and I have no idea why. I have no technical knowledge, and the people who know those things are in another state far from me, and they're working on it. So I apologize for that. We're really sorry because we want people to be able to hear the whole show. But if you go to Spotify at this point, you can find it.
Okay. Well, I don't know about the whole week, but I've got the dates of August 10th, 11th, and 14th. And the 10th ran for 7 minutes, and the 11th and 14th ran for 14 minutes.
I'm aware. I'm aware of it. Yeah.
Yeah. That's it. Okay. All right. Blessings to you.
Okay, Richard. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, Mary from Garland, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Mary.
Yes, sir. I spoke with you yesterday regarding unequally yoked. However, I did not give you a key element to why I got married. I did not get married due to love or anything like that. It was because of my health issues. So I wanted to know, how does that affect being married to someone that does not believe in Jesus Christ? Is it the same information that you gave me on yesterday?
Yes, I don't think it changes anything. The Bible never says that a marriage is valid if it was entered into through love. Now, of course, in our culture, you know, we think, well, why else would you ever marry anyone except for love? In fact, we almost think that, I mean, it's a silly thing to think, but many people seem to think that if they stop loving their spouse, they should get out of that marriage and find someone they love, because they almost feel like love is the only thing that justifies marriage. Now, what makes a marriage is not your emotions, and it's a good thing, too, because your emotions change all the time. No one has the same emotions from day to day all the time. So it's, you know, if it was based on our emotions, how we felt towards somebody, good heavens, you know, no marriage would be secure. But marriage is based on a vow that both parties make, a covenant that they enter into before God. They promise them each other, and they promise God that they are going to become one flesh and remain one flesh until one of them has died. And that's an integrity remains the same regardless why you make a promise. I mean, if I make a promise to someone, it really doesn't matter what the reason was I made it. If I made it, I should keep it. And by the way, in many parts of the world and throughout history, lots of people, maybe most people, got married to people they didn't particularly love in the romantic sense that we think of love, most of which is fed to us by, you know, romantic novels and movies and things like that, because very few couples do have the kind of love that's depicted in those in those ways all the time. You know, emotions come and go. Generally speaking, if you watch a romantic movie, you know, you're watching people who are infatuated with each other, just like most people were when they got married. But some people are not. Some people get married otherwise. I know of a woman who told her husband she never loved him. She eventually left him, which she had no right to do, but, you know, they were together for decades. But, you know, the fact that a man or a woman never loved their spouse, well, shame on them. The Bible commands you to love your spouse. You don't have to get married because of love, but once you're married, you have somebody that you are commanded to love. So loving your spouse is the duty of a husband and a wife. But marrying somebody you love is not a duty. You may love any number of people and not marry them. Or you might marry someone that you don't really love. You might marry somebody because you love your parents and you know that they want you to marry them. Or because you have some other, you know, reason. Maybe you just try to get out of your parents' home, you know, and so you marry somebody. But you say you got married because of health issues. Well, okay, that's one reason sometimes people may get married. But the point that they all have in common is they got married. And getting married means that a vow was made. And that vow said, I am promising that I will forsake all other people for the rest of my life. I'll cleave only to you. And this doesn't change whether we're sick or healthy, rich or poor, for better or for worse. This is a vow that has no conditions attached. And therefore, this is my promise to you. Now, once you make a promise, the other person has every right to expect you to keep it. In fact, the other person then makes the same promise and changes their whole life up. Because you make a promise to them, and they take it seriously, they give up all their other prospects too. And so each person sacrifices all other prospects in order to keep the promise they make to the one special person they are married to. That's what marriage is. Now, you know, if someone didn't love someone and doesn't want to be married to someone they don't love, they shouldn't make those promises to such a person. But it's not wrong to make them. It's not wrong to make such promises, but it is wrong once you've made promises to break them. So now, of course, what I was mentioning to you yesterday, the Bible does address the question of a believer whose spouse is an unbeliever. And that's in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. And in that case, it says, if the unbeliever is pleased to dwell and to continue in the marriage, well, then the believer should not penalize them for being an unbeliever. The believer should not leave or divorce them. That is without grounds. Obviously, if your spouse is sleeping with somebody else, that's another story. But assuming that your spouse has not given you grounds for divorce and the only complaint you have is that they're not a Christian, well, you should keep your promises you make to non-Christians as well as the ones you make to Christians. And that's what faithfulness means. That's what being a Christian requires. But Paul does say, if it's the unbeliever who says, I want out of here, I don't want to live with you, and they abandon the marriage, well, Paul says, well, then you, as a believer, you're not under bondage. That means you're not bound by the marriage anymore. You're free. So, again, I don't know the details of your marriage, but if your question today is, does it make a difference if when you got married it wasn't out of love? No, it doesn't make any difference. Marriage is still marriage, regardless of why somebody enters it. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Brian from Dallas, Texas. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Sure. I was listening to you. I've got a couple of quick questions, and I'm on a cell phone, so I'm going to ask, and then with your permission, go ahead and hang up and listen on the radio.
Of course.
Last week, I was listening, and I heard you mention, it was not derogatory, but you just said you didn't believe everything that John MacArthur believed. And I'd like a little bit more detail on that, just in general, what your different beliefs were. And then also, are your beliefs pre-tribulation or post-tribulation? And if you could just expand on that for a little bit. And again, Steve, I certainly thank you for taking my call. Have a good day.
Well, thank you for making it. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Well, John MacArthur is a guy who I agree with him completely on his take on the gospel. I agree with him more than I agree with many other people about his take on the gospel. His book, The Gospel According to Jesus, states the gospel very accurately, which many Christians water it down more. His view of the gospel is what the Bible says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And confessing with your mouth that he is your Lord means that you acknowledge him not only in your mouth but with your heart that he's your Lord. And that means you're his servant. That means you are entering into a relationship of obedience and loyalty to him like a slave to a master. That's what MacArthur teaches, that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what I teach. It's not what everyone teaches, but everyone should. So I admire John MacArthur for his lack of compromise and lack of wishy-washiness on the gospel itself. Now, on many other issues that are controversial, I'm on a different side of the aisle from him. For example, on the matter of gifts of the Holy Spirit, he's very strong in his belief that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not for today, but they died out in the age of the apostles. I don't agree with that. I don't think the Bible says that anywhere. Second thing is he believes in Calvinism. I'm not a Calvinist, so I disagree with him on that. Thirdly, he's a dispensationalist, and I disagree with that. Now, that has to do with the question you asked about pre-trib, post-trib, and so forth. Dispensationalism is a school of theology that has a distinctive end times scenario, and that includes a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, I was a dispensationalist myself, just like John MacArthur is, for some years in the beginning of my ministry, but it's no longer the view that I hold. My own studies of the Scripture have moved me away from that view, and my view today would be called amillennialism, if you have to give it a name. But I some people say, I don't want labels. Well, sometimes a label is the best thing you can do because it means if you know what the label means, you don't have to explain the whole thing. You know, if you know what dispensationalism means, then I don't have to go into all the discussion about the millennium and the pre-trib rapture and the seven-year tribulation and the restoration of the Jews and the building of the temple and the millennium. I mean, all that stuff is dispensationalism. You know, it takes an awful long time to describe dispensationalism unless you've got a good label that summarizes it all and if it's a well-known label. So that's why I say dispensationalism. I'm not dispensational. Same thing with amillennial. Amillennialism has, you know, I could explain it all. It's rather time-consuming to do it. But if you look up amillennialism anywhere or you listen to my lectures on it, you'll know what it is. So my disagreements with John MacArthur are on at least three different matters. He does not believe the gifts of the Spirit continue into the present age. In my opinion, the Bible teaches, as I read it, that the gifts of the Spirit are given to us until Jesus comes back. Paul said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1:7, he said that you will lack in no gift, meaning he's using the word there for gift, the gifts of the Spirit, says you'll lack in no gift while you await the revelation of Jesus Christ, which I take to be his second coming. So as we're waiting for his second coming, we will not lack any of the gifts. And of course, that only makes sense. The gifts of the Spirit are the manifestation of the presence of the Spirit in the body of Christ, and the body of Christ always has the Holy Spirit. God's not going to take the Spirit away from the body of Christ, so why would the Spirit not manifest himself after a certain date on the calendar if he's still there? There's just nothing in the Bible to say that those gifts would be going away anywhere. And so people who hold that view are, I believe, taking a view that's based on perhaps the traditions of their group. Sometimes groups will adopt traditions based on their experience. If you're in a church that you think is a really good church and nobody there operates in any of the gifts of the Spirit, well, then it's easy to think, well, our church is a good church and there's none of those there, so I guess I guess they're not supposed to be there. And then, of course, theologies are formed, manufactured to justify it and so forth. But in terms of what the Bible teaches, nothing in the Bible would suggest that the gifts of the Spirit are taken away at any time prior to the second coming of Christ. As far as the matter of Calvinism, that's a long one. I have lectures on Calvinism. If you're interested in them, there's a series at our website called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. I actually quote MacArthur sometimes in that and other Calvinists. That's, you know, all of our lectures are free at the website. You can listen to all of them for free, so I'm not selling anything here. The series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation is my series on Calvinism that you can listen to. And then on the end times business, the dispensationalism stuff, I have two series that I would recommend, and they do cover in some detail these matters. The end times matters are covered in my series called When Shall These Things Be? When Shall These Things Be? It's called. And then a part of the dispensational issue is addressed in my series called What Are We to Make of Israel? Again, that's What Are We to Make of Israel? Now, all those lectures are free to you if you want to go to thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says Topical Lectures, and under that you'll see, when you click on it, different series of lectures as well as a long list of over about 100 individual lectures on things. But, yeah, if you click on the thing that says Topical Lectures, here's the series I'm suggesting that will clarify these things. Well, if you want to know about the gifts of the Spirit, my series is called Charisma and Character. So here's the names of the series I'm suggesting. On the subject of the charismatic gifts, my series is called Charisma and Character. On the subject of Calvinism, my series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And on the subject of dispensationalism and eschatology, I recommend my series called When Shall These Things Be? And another series called What Are We to Make of Israel? So it actually takes me four lengthy series of teachings to discuss the areas where I disagree with John MacArthur. Now, a man can disagree with me on those things or with John MacArthur on those things without it having any impact on one's salvation. So, I mean, I don't think that I'm more or less saved than John MacArthur. I think we're both saved. And I appreciate his stalwart and robust defense of the Lordship of Christ in his teaching on what the gospel is, because I believe that many preachers today are mealy-mouthed about the Lordship of Christ. Actually, some of them actually say you don't have to believe in the Lordship of Christ to be saved. And they refer to the true gospel as, they call it, Lordship salvation. But really, Lordship salvation is simply what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is the Lord. And when you acknowledge him as your Lord, you'll be saved. Obviously, if he is the Lord and you don't acknowledge him as your Lord, well, then you're a rebel against his Lordship. And that's not okay. That's not what salvation is. So, anyway, those are the ways that John MacArthur and I would be in different camps on a number of things. I appreciate your call, and I hope that's a thorough enough answer. There are quite a few things that are involved in it. I'm out of time. Thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.